Moving to Hebrews chapter 2. As I mentioned earlier, it's a very pithy passage. It's apparently to some confusing. But in reality, when we understand what it actually is saying, and we have to have a little bit of background, and that's one reason I think it's Pauline, because I see what would be called Pauline background. There are things that the steward of the dispensation will say to us that will help us understand how we live in this dispensation. And he does it in a very interesting way as we move through here, and the Holy Spirit directed him to do it. And in chapter 1, it was an interesting endeavor to be going through so many passages of scripture, of which, what did we have, six? Well, it depends on how you break it out, six or seven. But when we went through those, they were cited for purposes, and I want to say for purposes divine. Some of those you would have figured out. But if you didn't see them in Hebrews and you didn't have them put in there with a purpose, you wouldn't have been able to figure them out, because the Holy Spirit put them in there, and he says why he put them there. And so, and that deals with this matter of the supremacy of Christ over the prophets early, over angels, and we're still working on some of the angel material as we work down through here. And how angels have their ministry, they are important. And we have mentioned in several messages that angels were important in Jewish theology. In fact, as far as we know, the big conflict of the parties of Judaism in the time of Christ pivoted part of it around resurrection and angels, because you had Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead, of all things, and you had Pharisees who believed that angels had a role in their lives. The Sadducees, on the other hand, denied that there was a resurrection. They were almost like what we would call annihilationists. That is, when someone dies, it's the end. And they denied some of the supernatural activities of angels. And so it became a very interesting problem at the time of Christ, because the Pharisees, and I've heard it done often, and I won't call it that quite, but they've been called the fundamentalists of Judaism in the time of Christ. No, they were a bunch of legalists in Judaism, and they were trying to make the law so firm that they could get God's attention. In other words, they went to Scripture, handled it the way they wanted to, and then they developed from that treatment of Scripture, they developed further laws to make it better, so they can impress God in a better way. And so it was really interesting. But angels had a very, very important role in Judaism. And I think that Paul understood it very well when he writes into this section, because the law was given, and you have... In the New Testament, you have the reference to was given by the disposition of angels. But the law was presented, and angels were involved. They were involved on Sinai. Evidently, the angels were involved to some extent with the tent of meeting, but we don't have a very clean Old Testament passage that tells us that. That is, the events by which they... they distributed other facets of the law, rather than just the 10 words. And so Old Testament revelation is seen as having been verbalized by angels. We'll see that in this passage. They use the verb lalel. They spoke it. Then they're lesser beings. God is using that here, that they're lesser beings to deliver the word of God. Under law. It says really a strong dispensational little section where it's saying there is a big difference. Angels did it, but then Now in the dispensation of grace, it's a good idea to pay attention to grace revelation because the Lord himself was involved in the delivering of revelation. And I really believe that Hebrews chapter 2 establishes the importance of the upper room discourse. I mean, it's really interesting. You'll see why as we get into this, why I would say that. Because it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, verbalized that revelation in a beginning. And we'll touch that as we relate to it. And this was something that was better than the Mosaic law. It's funny to use that comparison. Say, hey, the law was given by angels, but God, the Son, gave the beginnings of revelation for the church. I like that. It takes away some of the authority that men like to give to either the Mosaic law or the kingdom law. And so it becomes important. It's really interesting when he talks about law. He's going to do something with law here that is really interesting to me. And that is, he says, he uses two words, one of which is only relates to law. Can't go anywhere else. Parabasis. It relates transgression. You cannot transgress. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sounds like a passage of scripture. It doesn't have anything to do with driving and where there's no law, there's no transgression. I used to have a good friend that would speed worse than I did. And he always said, where there's no law, there's no transgression. And so that was his excuse. That Bible college mentality to justify it. I smile every time I think of that, though. Then we have this word disobedience. We'll talk about it. And then this thing of so great salvation. We'll see how far we're going to get. We need to really kind of fit this these four verses together. I can't divorce verse 3 from 4. And so there's quite a bit of material, so we're going to move into it. And so what was happening, and we've already seen this. I told you, you don't know what I'm doing up here, but I... my outlines are not done until I get my synopsis done. I just made a correction in what you don't see in my outline that goes out online. This one is loaded with typos. In some places, I shouldn't say loaded, but we'll get there on it. But what happened is the Christians who were Hebrews in Jerusalem were forced to try to amalgamate Judaism and their Christian faith. And naturally, they didn't fit. They didn't fit on it. Who was telling me about someone when they were doing a jigsaw puzzle and they couldn't find a piece? So the guy took out his pocket knife and cut a piece to make it fit and fit it in. And of course, as it went down the road a piece, they found the right piece. Then they had this cut up piece. And the guy was trying to tell his wife to glue the little pieces together so they could put the rest of the puzzle together. Well, that's what was happening kind of in Judaism. You were having different kinds of pieces. And a lot of them, they're trying to fit them together. They didn't fit. And that contradiction should have brought frustration. And I really see some of it in Hebrews. Some of that frustration. I can see how these people were getting frustrated. We may be able to talk about that if we get down that far in line with this. You know, the very idea, some of them were not going to gather with other saints. And I think that was a mark of frustration. Because they knew if you taught grace, that what they were doing didn't match. And so they were forsaking the assembling of themselves because they were frustrated that they knew that every Sunday that they get together or every meeting day, they would be confronted with that very problem. And their lives were not looking good in the mirror in that matter. And so I think there was frustration. Now, in verse 1, he begins by talking about the need to pay attention. Pay attention. Focus. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I'm not sure I did not check. I thought linguistically that maybe there is a tie in Old English, and I didn't get a chance to double check it. But we have a translation that confuses us a little bit. And we'll get there in a moment. We ought to give more earnest heed. The concept of more earnest heed, the therefore says, Christ is superior to angels. Therefore, because of who he is, we better pay attention. And this idea of earnest heed, it has the idea of paying attention with intensity. Paying intense attention about attention. And it's rather interesting. We ought to give more earnest heed. Now here I'm overlapping, but I'm overlapping by months with where Chris was, because he had the day or die passages, and here's one of them. It is necessary. It is obligatory. It is an obligation. And so you see, it says we ought. It's necessary. It's something of importance. And it's translated must. It's considered to be an impersonal form. If you'd been in prayer meeting, you'd have heard of all of that in that matter. If not, you have to believe me. You missed Chris's authoritative presentation in that matter. So, and then he adds this more earnestly, more abundantly. He uses an adverb that intent makes it even stronger. We really need to focus our attention and pay close attention to what the things that we have heard. Heard. Now, it's interesting. Don't forget, when Hebrews is written, it's written relatively early. Who were the officers of the church in Acts 15 that come to the front? You have James and Peter. These guys, did they have anything to do with Jesus Christ? You bet they did. They understood him well. They had been with him for 3.5 years. They knew what he said. They had heard it, and they had been able to give it out. But remember, they heard a lot of things that they didn't remember until the Holy Spirit pushed the memory button. As soon as he pressed the memory button, they remembered. You'd say, how could they be so off the wall and stupid? No, they weren't. They were not ready to receive it. They didn't want to receive it, so they could ignore it. That's one way to turn people off. You know, I didn't hear you. You never did that. Adults, you didn't with your kids at all. You'd ask something, they'd say, can I have this? I don't hear you. I don't hear you. And it takes a little while before they get the picture that when you say that, you're not paying a bit of attention to them because they're not going to get what they want in that. And so these intentionally were not willing to hear. And then they had heard and it had been absorbed into their synapses, and they were able to have that retrieved, that information retrieved by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to remember, and remember so well that the result was when those who were writers of Scripture would write it, it was verbal inspiration. It was verbally God breathed through what was in their synapses. And so they could quote, John could quote the upper room, and it was going to be accurate. There wasn't going to be a lot of problems with it. And so they had been with Christ, and we have heard are to these, and again, it makes a difference. These are saints in the church in Jerusalem. They were those who sat under and with those who were eyewitness of Christ, and they had the opportunity to hear their accounts of what went on during Christ's earthly ministry. What a special opportunity. And so we have heard. I believe the author puts himself there, as I believe Paul puts himself there, though he was not in Jerusalem that long, but he was there enough to be exposed directly. And then he's also heard in other places that is from Christ himself. He said, you need to pay strict attention, lest you, and it says slip. Where I was thinking about going in is double checking. You know where a boat berth, E-R-T-H, berth is called a slip. And I wonder if there's a root that goes back to this Old English root. Because this word actually means to drift like a boat without an anchor. To drift like a boat without an anchor. Lest you should float and drift. It was interesting. I don't use other people's illustrations very often, but I smiled because the illustration, see, I'm losing my author all of a sudden, our friend with Romans and Newell, William Newell, in his commentary on Hebrews. I'm having a little fun now that I'm working with some of these, just seeing how these commentators handle things. But Newell, when he came to this point, he talked about how he would drive sometimes to different engagements, and he would drive by Niagara Falls. So he chose to pull off and look at the falls one trip, and there was a yacht stuck in the rocks above the falls. And he wasn't quite sure what was going on. I mean, it was there. There had to be a story. There was a guard who was watching the parking area and the possibilities. That happened to be one of those sites that was a favorite suicide site for some. And so he asked the guard this story. The story was that the guy who owned the yacht in the First World War had... the government had taken it as a government boat. It was a big, I mean, nice size yacht. And they had used it in service. And then when the war was over, and over a period of time, it was refurbished. And the guy was having a big party on his yacht going down from Buffalo. And they went ashore for something, a meal, everybody was on. And they were in upriver, and they tied the yacht to a pier. Everybody got off and took off, and they came back, and there was no yacht. And lo and behold, it had drifted down the river and had hung up on the rocks at the top of the falls. And so it was kind of interesting. After some interrogation, the one who was responsible to tied the yacht to its moorage, was in a hurry and didn't make sure that it was tied well. And so the yacht ended up in a place where at that time it was impossible to retrieve it. And had anybody been aboard, they said they would have probably all died in that matter. So it was just kind of interesting. That was drifting without an anchor. I thought it was interesting when I saw that. That word, by the way, happens to only occur here in the New Testament. I want to go over to chapter 6 and verse 18. Just to be reminding you of an important truth. I'm eager to get here. I guess I'm eager to get to a lot of places in this book. 6:18. And I'm going to read down through 20. Oops. 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope, now you notice hope is in italics, he's chasing the previous context, but this hope is seen in a person, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You don't drift when you have an anchor. And when you take your attention off of the reason for the book of Hebrews, that is Jesus Christ himself, you lose your anchor. And this is what he says. We have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the that within the veil. See, that last line tells us it's a person. You have a hope in a person. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what he's saying, Jesus is better than angels. God the Son is better than angels. And when you take your attention and put it somewhere else, you lose your anchorage. You lose your stability. You lose that which is steadfast and sure. And so every day, it doesn't hurt us. Here we talk about all three persons a lot. Some places, they only talk about the second person. Because, I mean, they are all three persons are God. But our attention needs to be on what Christ is doing. Our anchor is where right now? Seated at the right hand. It can't be any better than that. You have an anchorage in the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. And so when we think about it, we should be thrilled and encouraged by that anchorage that we have. And so this idea of drifting like a boat without an anchor, like a boat that has lost its moorings, is really, really important here. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. And that verb in the AV is the word drift. And it's kind of interesting that idea, just not having that stability. And so these people were drifting. He keeps saying, go to the anchor. Hang on to the anchor. And I smiled this morning at the reminder of soul, because Dale didn't know where I was going for sure. He didn't. I mean, this is not in the core of Hebrews 2 to go over to 6:19 and 20 in that area, but the anchor to the soul. Remember, we're waiting for the salvation of our souls, and that's what he reminded of us of in prayer. Sunday school this morning. On this. Now we're not through with the steadfast bit. We'll be there in a moment. So we have this very interesting circumstance. He says, angels aren't going to be the anchor you need because they are going to provide law, and that is not an anchor compared to Jesus Christ. The law was so flexible. Not really, but their application of the law was flexible among Judaism, and it made people drift. You didn't know which group of Jews were right and which were wrong, whether they were Sadducees or Pharisees or the scribes or the Essenes, whichever party of Jews. There was no stability there, but in Christ there is perfect stability. Now in chapter 2 of verse 2, it says, for since the word spoken by angels was steadfast, word spoken by angels. Now, I put in the notes, and you'll see it. I translate that verbalized versus spoken. There are two different words, lego versus laleo. And verbalized has the idea of forming words in one's mouth to present them. It deals with the formation of the thoughts that go with it, though lego has the idea of a strong emphasis on content. And so he verbalized the logos. That is the word. It was spoken by angels, and it was steadfast. The word steadfast is bebaios, which is a word to be firm. It's one of the words we saw when we read in chapter 6. It was a firm word. It was solid. You're going to see the last word in verse 3 in the text. It says confirmed, which is the verb of this particular root. So it was steadfast. It was firm. Now, if we could stop there, it may be okay. But we can't, because God saw fit to make it clear what he's talking about. Because he says, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, we could contemporize that and make it a lot more accurate. Recompense of reward. How many times did you use that this week in your conversation with anybody? You didn't, obviously. Recompense of reward is an old English way of representing something that is here. And when you read the word reward, it's kind of interesting as well. But let's go back to the word transgression. It's rather interesting when we understand this concept of transgression. I already said in the introduction that where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is, where there is law, there is transgression. So I took out the negative, made it positive. Where there is law, there is transgression. The word is parabasis. It's interesting in Hebrew. I have had so much interesting times with this because they're not careful with the Hebrew word that's translated by this word, which is aver, or ever, if you want the noun. And it means to cross over a line. The law provides a line which you can cross over. And so it's interesting. This is not a grace word. It's not a word for the dispensation of grace. When it is used in a grace context, it's used in the Mosaic law. And so it's not something you can do. It's not something I can do. And I don't care if you think you're a Messianic Jew. You still can't do it. When you think, I mean, if you think you're going to live by the law. Because there is a line, and we're going to see it's very clear. This term is, it's almost a descriptive term. I always have trouble when I teach hermeneutics, making a clean distinction between this word and the word parapetoma, the word transgression. It's bad enough they're spelled similar. Trespass and transgress in that matter. But this is the wonder word. It only occurs 7 times in the Old Testament. You have a lot of the occurrences in Romans. And parabino is another word, which is the verb of this. It occurs, I think, 4 times. So we don't have a lot, and it's usually in sections that say, the law is that which sets up guidelines you can't step over. And if you step over them, you find out there's an electric fence underneath you. But you're going to get zapped. Now, I know that because I know this verse too. And then it says, every transgression, every time you cross the line, and disobedience, every disobedience. This is the standard word for disobey. It's kind of interesting. I mean, it's, I say standard. Akouo is the word that's a backdrop, the word for acoustics, to hear. And it's parakouo. Means to come alongside and reject what you hear. You're right there. I smile sometimes with what I'm learning about 5-year-olds that I have forgotten after a while. You know, after a few years, you kind of forget the little kid thing. I hear Kenyon sometimes. Somebody will tell him that he's to do something, and I'm sure he must hear. I don't think he has a hearing problem. I don't think he's a candidate for a hearing aid because he determines he's not going to hear. And it may be he's so taken up with whatever he's doing that he doesn't hear because his brain doesn't hear. But it's amazing. You can look him in the eye and tell him sometimes, and he doesn't seem to hear. And they're kind of breaking all of that, but that's a challenge because I remember having that same challenge with his father in that matter. You know, it's always kind of fun to see some of that happen. You know, Pat used to say to David, I hope you have a son just like you are. Well, Kane's a little bit better than that in some areas, and that's what happens. So this thing of, being alongside and having something spoken and then to just not hear it. The law is clear. This is pick and choose, living by law. What you want to hear, and you set your minds. And as time goes along in normal culture and society, people will upgrade the law. And that's what they did in Judaism. We have no idea how long the punishments for the Mosaic Law were applied in the Old Testament. They're clear, but how long were they applied? We know they sure weren't a lot of the time. We just got into the land of Israel in Joshua, and there they've been wilderness wandering, and all of a sudden they decided they would apply it when they went in the land. And God kind of made sure. And it was kind of interesting because they had a whole bunch of sore guys that went into the land because one of the first ways they kept the law was they circumcised them. Because they knew that if they went in uncircumcised, that God would probably punish them. So they listened up then, but they hadn't for 40 years. And I don't think there are any hospitals over on the other side of the Jordan. In other words, they could have done it during the 70 years in that matter. And so this disobedience, refusing to listen. And what did they get? It said they were receiving. This is a 92nd aorist form. One of my typos. The nine is supposed to be the other half of a parenthesis. I looked at that and I just about rolled. I thought, boy, that was really a grand error. I mean, we have enough trouble with first and second errors. If we had 92 of them, we'd be in big trouble. So the idea of receiving or taking, they have this receiving. If, you do disobedience, you cross the line, you transgress, and you refuse to listen, and it says you get what? A just recompense of reward. Oh, that sounds interesting. Rewards. You know what that root of that form is? It's a compound. It's the word for wages. You get payment of wages. Under law, if it was applied, you got the wage that was prescribed. And wasn't that long ago in chapel, I was in Deuteronomy 28, and there were plenty of wages, which are called curses, and there are also wages called blessings. And so this idea of wages is kind of interesting. This word occurs three times. It's in 10:35 and 11:26, but it's a word for wage and to give back, to pay back wages. So you earned your wages and you get paid with those wages. And so this is the idea. This just recompense of reward. If you have an interlinear, you can probably see the way they did it. They just said just recompense. The word just is the word which means in righteous, has an in front of the word righteous. And so it's the right, you get what you deserve, is what he's saying. Under law, if it was applied like it should have been by civil authority and religious authority, you would have had a whole lot more cemeteries than there are today. I still am intrigued teaching Jerusalem. I keep reading that there are about 150,000 to 200,000 graves over around the Mount of Olives and around the Kidron Valley. And I'm thinking that's not very many compared to how many Jews have died. There had to be a whole lot more than that out in the wilderness wanderings. No, I'm going to teach that class not here. It's just interesting what's happened to those graves. I'm finding I'm getting more prejudice in some areas by what I have seen people have done with that. The Jordanians desecrated at least 50,000 graves over there. They just dumped the bones in a pile, and when Israel came in, They were using their grave markers for paving stones, for garden stones, for building steps. You can, if you knew where you were going, you could see the Hebrew on some of them, because they were only too happy to put the Hebrew up so you could walk on them. That's the hatred that was there. Okay, the end of the story there. So you have this interesting perspective here that says the law that was presented by angels was of a lesser degree, and we'll see that in a moment here, because it had transgressions and you had disobedience. We don't have a law that we necessarily disobey today, except we sometimes forget to love one another. That was an understatement, maybe, in that matter, but it's there. Then we come to 3. Now he's talking to these Jews who are Christians in Jerusalem, and he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How will we escape? The word escape is a very interesting term because it means just that. Good example of the use of that word is in Acts 16. The Philippian jailer in verse 27, he was about ready to commit harikiri. He was ready to commit suicide. Why? Because he had charge of that prison. The earthquake had opened the doors. He walks out and sees all the open doors. And he says, well, I'm going to die anyway. And so Paul calls out, don't harm yourself. We are all here. You remember the story. Great story. But you know what he had on his mind? Escape. That those doors are open and these people are escaped. And that's this word. And it's an rhetorical kind of question here. How will we escape? We're not going to escape if we neglect it in this matter. Escaping, literally it's escaping out of. It's found here in 1225 in Hebrews. In that matter, or I forgot to put my note on how, I think it's 8 times in the New Testament that word is used in its, in this form. If we, neglect? What is neglect? We just don't do something? I think it's always interesting because one of my problems is, trying to be my house despot. Means sometimes I neglect things. I have so many things going on all the time. I neglect some things. I don't pay attention. They're not important to me because they're just something that I disregard. I was walking or I was doing laundry. I do have to do that once in a while. I'm pretty regimented in that. I was doing laundry. I have a file cabinet beside my washing machine. And I was putting soap in and fabric softener and making sure things were hunky-dory, that I wasn't mixing red with white. And it's at eye level. It's a big four-drawer. And it was at eye level. And, you know, I thought, man, I could plant flowers up there. It would just, there was enough dirt on the top of it. I almost thought I could do that because I hadn't dusted it forever. Now I'm going to have to do it. So if you come to my house, you won't be able to check it. But, I neglect it. It wasn't important. I don't put clothes up there. When I put them right in the washing machine. When I take them out, I take them to where I fold them. And it's, I keep those things relatively clean, but not that close. And I thought, you know, I've got a lot of places in my house that are that way because I just don't have the time, at least I don't think I do, and so I ignore it. I disregard it. There are people that have further problems of neglect of this sort. You know, the people that neglect paying their bills and all of a sudden they come back to haunt them on it. And that's a nightmare for me if I happen to misplace a bill, and I don't do that very often. If I can pay most of my bills on time, I don't want to pay anybody any interest if I can avoid it. in that matter. And this thing of not paying attention to. That's the idea of neglect, is disregard and not paying attention to. This word is found three times in the New Testament. We'll be back to it in chapter 8 and verse 9. And so it means you're just not paying attention to it. Neglect is one thing, but this is just totally different. I mean, the disregard that goes with neglect. So great salvation. Now he's talking about great salvation, and he's talking about how much greater it is than Old Testament salvation. And so he uses a very strong term to describe it. He uses what we call a demonstrative pronoun. So large, so great, so important a salvation. So we don't want to neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by angels. No. It says spoken by the Lord. Now when did he speak of this so great salvation? You're right. In the beginning. How do I know? It says at the first. At the beginning. This is the beginning of grace revelation, which took place in Acts 13 through 17. It's at the very beginning. The Lord set this up. I can understand somewhat why hyperdispensationalists have issues with Hebrews, because if they have to accept Hebrews, they're forced to go back and accept the upper room. They don't want to say that Christ is talking about us. They want him talking about someone else, namely a Jewish church. No, it's talking about us. When he spoke at the first, at the beginning, the first in the AV is beginning, having received at the beginning, it's lambano, to be spoken through the agency of our Lord. Interesting grammar. We'll not dwell on it, but it was given. Not the beginning. Now, here, I didn't put some good references in. Let's go back to John 13. I want to read the beginning. One of the key beginning passages, more than John. John uses the word beginning often. In 1 John, it's important. And in John's epistle, it's important because he records the upper room. I think what Christ said in the mind of John was something that was really interwoven in his synapses, and he was thinking in terms of what Christ had said back at the beginning. He saw a big shift, a big change, and it made a big difference to him. And so he's a guy that emphasizes it as much as Paul almost in the few books that he writes. So John 13, and I want to begin at verse 33. Now, if you're looking at my notes, it says, whom from a beginning, change that from 17 to 33 to 35. He says, a little born ones, verse 33, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so I don't see the word beginning there. Well, it happens to be at the beginning. But when we talk about John, let's go back to 1 John. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. Then we'll see the word beginning. It says, for this is a message you heard from the beginning. And it's from a beginning. It doesn't have an article. And that we should love one another. So you see why I went to John 13? The beginning was when he told them that they have a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you is that you love one another of the same kind. And so that is the focus. And so this was who from a beginning, having received that which was provided, and I made a note in my notes, it's the upper room, is the beginning. No, I'm not going to preach out of John anymore. I need to get back to Hebrews. And so it's spoken to you by the Lord. And man, it's interesting. It's through the agency of the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Confirmed, stabilized, made solid by those that heard him. And so, I mean, though they heard, was given to us, and it's kind of interesting, that verb that had heard him is a passive, just like confirm or establish. Somebody else used these to do this, and so it made a big difference. Now, we come to verse 4. I'm doing okay. I wasn't sure we'd go. I'm hitting what I wanted to at least, so that's good. When we get to verse 4, it tells us how there was a confirmation of what the Lord said by miraculous means. And I always have trouble calling these miracles because of the translation issue. Now let me read it. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So what Christ had spoken was confirmed after that, after Pentecost, by these various kinds of things. Now, there's a possibility some of it happened earlier. These three kinds of things that are here, plus one, but the three that are here, the order is kind of interesting. Signs. The word sign is the word translated miracle in John's gospel multiple times. It's not sign, translated signs. It should be. These were miracles that were designed to point something out. To point. Signs, that's easy. It's designed, same on this, to point. And wonders. These were miracles that were designed to create awe. They were designed to create wonder. They were miracles that were designed, what? They were designed to make you say, wonderful. Because that's the way they were. So that's the middle one here. And then divers miracles, it really means various powers. Miracle most of the time is a translation of the form of dunamis, which is a manifestation of power. And so that kind of miracle was to demonstrate that God's power was effective in what was being shown or demonstrated by the use of that miracle. It may have been the power of God in healing someone. It may have been the power of God in accomplishing some other part of his program. And so these were used to confirm what was spoken. They had not occurred among men before that. Christ had manifested them. How do I know? Because I can read Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's go back there. That leads me off, and it's not a rabbit trail. But you can see it in Acts 2 and verse 22. Says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and by powers and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. While he was here in his ministry, this was manifested. It's an implication that didn't occur before that. Then as the apostles move along in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 12, we have the apostles that were doing the same kinds of things. That's 2 Corinthians 12:12. And there it says, truly the signs of an apostle, and that's the same word we're going to read in a minute, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty powers. And or powerful deeds, if you want to do it. It's just one word. So the apostles could do that in the transition in the early church. I wish that was the end of it all, but there's one more mention of the occurrence of these three together. And the great deceiver is going to performed these through a guy named a man of lawlessness or man of sin. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, well, in 8 it says, and shall then the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the energizing, it says, working of Satan with all power. They got it right there. And signs and wonders of the lie. Lying wonders. No different order. So you have those three things mentioned in four places with Hebrews. And so this supernatural witness said amen to what was being presented concerning Jesus Christ and who he was. And then the next realm that is added in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's rather interesting. You look at the word gifts, and it doesn't say gifts. It's not charisma, which is a normal word for spiritual gift. Rather, it's a word which means distribution. Distributing of that which may be distributed in equal parts from God's perspective of the Holy Spirit according to his own desirous will. And so it's rather interesting. The message coming from Jesus Christ that is so much better than that which was delivered with an angelic assistance, but from him, just him. Yes, he was involved at Sinai, but just him, where he says, love one another. He provides the background for the church. And in providing that for us, he did it with these spectacular manifestations of divine power to say, yes, it is true. Amen. Remember when you say amen, what you're saying. You end a prayer and you say amen, you're technically saying, that's true, or I believe. It can be, I mean, they have both of the amen as that idea. And so this is when you say amen, you're agreeing. And this was by his desirous will. This provision, the role of the desirous will of the Son in what was said at the upper room, and we see the corroboration of two persons of the Godhead there. But the will of the desirous will of God the Son is so it makes this dispensation muy better, much better, compared to the law. And so he's telling them, you want to follow angels and go after the law that they had to do with, And we're going to find out in this book, we have four occasions in which it says, the law will never mature you. If you're a Christian, you try to keep the Mosaic law, you will never mature. You'll still be spiritual babies. And you don't want that. Well, it's easy to go wrong to where he's going to fulfill the punch of this in this matter. So we have a neat, neat dispensational comparison here. It's really clean as far as I can see when I read it, and it makes a difference because Jesus Christ compared to angel in the matter of revelation is far, far better. And they verbalize or were involved with the verbalization of Mosaic Law, and Jesus Christ himself was the revelator in the upper room and provides the basis for all other revelation in the New Testament. And so it's kind of an interesting major thing that we're dealing with here in this matter. Well, it's kind of nice to be involved in a new covenant, in a new situation. And Chris will be leading us now in a communion service as we move on. I'm trying to keep my time in the bounds. Okay, come on up.
As we participate in this memorial today, this may be the last time that we do this. It's very possible in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show," it's kind of the idea to declare, to announce down, "you do declare the Lord's death till he comes, till he comes." Now, our salvation is by grace and grace alone. But it wasn't without cost. And as we come to the table, we remember the provisions of grace. To us, it's grace and grace alone. But there was a cost. And so it's interesting that he brings up the Lord's death. He declared the Lord's death. There was a transaction that happened that makes the provisions of grace possible. We know when he comes, the body of Christ will be together as one. All of the believers in this dispensation will be at the same place at the same time. We'll all also shine as the S-O-N, as the sun. And so this could be the last time that we take part of this memorial, because he could come at any moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to read the second part of verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one body, but we are all partakers out from that one bread or loaf." Bruce, would you lead us in giving thanks pertaining to the loaf?
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to commemorate the fact that we are in the body, and also realize that this may be the last time we do this, that we can come today. Thank you, Jesus.
One break. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul recorded, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." when he returns for the church, all of the bodies will shine like him. The cup represents the new covenant. It's by the new covenant that believers have the potential to reflect out Christ. Now, here and now. And all three persons of the Godhead are involved in that. One of the most common ways that we will do that is by fulfilling the new commandment to love one another. Now, we're not competent or sufficient in and of ourselves to do that. But our competency, our sufficiency, comes out from God as the source. And so that's a provision that we have. We have that potential to reflect out Christ, to fulfill the new commandment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? Danny, do you use and giving thanks for saying to the cup?
Bill, I want to thank you for getting your time in the bathroom. You celebrate, you remember, and thank you for that for us. And thank you for that. Dead blood, and that we have to do this for our sins. The Lord is God. We have to do the life. Thank you for great salvation. That's just a beautiful day. Amen. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds.